All righty, let's open this morning to Mark chapter 3 to start things off. Mark 3. Mark chapter 3, and we'll begin with verse 1. Just a few verses here. And he entered again into the synagogue. There was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto him, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked around about him, about on them with anger, being grieved for the notice the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. We can bow there and have a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you this morning with this familiar story. There's an underlying matter here, Lord, that does affect us all, in fact, not just us, but everybody. I pray that you might open our eyes to it. Father, help us to guard against it. I pray that somebody here might be helped by it this morning. If there's anybody that needs to be saved, I pray that you'd deal with their hearts to that end. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is relatively early in the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. His ministry on earth was only 3.5 years long. And this was early into that process. He was the long-awaited Messiah. The Jews had waited on the promise from Genesis 3 for a really long time. And so, finally, he's here. And furthermore, I can say that he's already done some things. First of all, in chapter 1, we won't go there to look at it, but at his baptism, the people got to hear the voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Furthermore, again in chapter 1, he cast out the spirit of an evil spirit from one guy. And the Bible says there that they looked on with great amazement. So it was an amazing thing. They'd heard the voice from heaven. They'd seen this thing happen. So these are not ignorant folks. It says a little later in chapter 1 that during that time that he healed many, so many that his disciples came to him and said, many men seek thee. Everybody wanted in on this healing thing. So this is not a one-off type deal. In chapter 2, a leper is cleansed. In chapter 2, he heals a guy with the palsy. And they accuse him, when he forgives him of his sins, they accuse him of blasphemy. So the Jews are building up to being really unhappy folks. They continued through chapter 2 to ask questions. And at the end of that period of time, they were just very displeased by his answers. It's plain that something's building. And so here in this chapter, you can see that this early in Christ's ministry, with only a few weeks, a few months deep into the ministry, they are hardened in their hearts. It says in verse 5, this is the first occurrence in the New Testament of anybody having their heart hardened. And here are the Jews with their Messiah in their very presence, having heard a voice from heaven, having seen many different miracles, and still their hearts are hardened. It says in verse 5, when he looked around about on them with anger, remember they're standing there waiting to trap him, waiting to ambush him when he says the wrong thing or does the wrong thing. And he goes on to say he was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Their hearts are hard already, with Christ barely having started his ministry and in spite of all the things that they had already seen. Now, it turns out, as I said, this is an underlying problem for Israel, also for us, but for Israel, in that this is a historic problem that they had from the very start. And the Lord said as early as Exodus chapter 32, he said, From the day that I brought these folks out of Israel, of Egypt, they have been stiff-necked, hard-hearted, and rebellious. And so from the very start, even with the crossing of the Red Sea and all those things that have just transpired, Lord says, Israel is as hard as nails. They are habitually hard, and that continued throughout the rest of their history. You know, so many times the Lord got up early, sent prophets and saviors, plural, to drag Israel out of their backsliddenness, but they were, the Bible testifies over and over, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious. It turns out that it applies to far more than Israel, of course, that she killed her Messiah in the end. 3.5 years of raising the sick and healing the lepers and raising the dead, and they still killed him. But they're not the only ones hard in this world. According to the scriptures, you know, the nations round about Israel back in history were hardened. The iniquity of the Amorites in time became full, so God just said, just kill them all. Just kill them all. And they didn't, but they should have. And so I'm saying that men in general are hard. And Romans chapter 2 testifies that after their hardness and impenitent heart, which pretty much follows with all men, it is a hard-hearted world. Don't look now. Hopefully there are no cupcakes in here who just don't know. But in case you haven't noticed, the world isn't run by compassion or tender mercies or long-suffering. There's not that many fluffy bunnies and, you know, cotton candy. Not in the world. They will put a veneer on things once in a while and make you think that it's all well wishes and we just love everybody and all that, but let a political campaign take place or let the wrong guy kill the wrong girl and that kind of thing, and it blows apart, right? We've seen that happen. The world is a hard-hearted place. If there's something that can be said, I'll try not to go into too much detail on this, but on open display is about as much callousness as anybody has ever seen publicly today. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Apparently this was all going on in Noah's day as well. I don't know what technology allows us that it didn't allow them. I have some ideas. I won't go into that, by the way. But simply said, you're viewing a callousness, a stone-cold, murderous, consciousness, seared conscience, defiled conscience, display in the world on a regular daily basis as anybody has ever seen. And so I just say that to say that if there's something that's true, this world is a cold, hard place. Now, it follows, therefore, that, you know, well, you say, well, what's going to happen? Well, it's going to get worse and worse. It says that deceivers are going to get worse, and when seducers and deceivers are going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's just going to continue to get worse. Clearly, what has happened is something very evil. I know his name is Satan, has this world by the throat and is choking the life out of it. And that includes all the flesh of all lost folks, and that includes, of course, the world. He's the God of the world. But there's something very evil that plainly has control of some things right now. It is a cold, hard place. And sinners and saints, who are the real issue here, what is at stake are the souls of sinners. And what is at stake is the life that the Lord desires, the lives of the saints, the Lord desires to glorify Him. The issue is whether or not you will have a hard heart. And if there's something that sinners and saints alike have to labor in, it's to keep that heart from being hard. Don't look now, but the world's educational system is not helping you out here. Don't look now, but the scientific world, the world of experts, is not helping you out as far as giving you a material that will help to soften your heart. In fact, if you believe evolution, you have to believe it's survival of the fittest. That's a recipe for murder if there ever was one. A recipe for mercilessness. So I'm saying that if you're counting on a government agency or some sociological program or some political viewpoint to one day soon soften the hard edges of this world. I just want you to know it's not going to happen. So one of the things that a Christian has to labor in, and one of the things that a sinner better be ready to recognize and at some level combat, is hard-heartedness. Because the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. And I'd like to preach to you this morning on the signs of a hard heart. For a little while, I'm not picking on you, I'm just saying, worldwide, folks are growing harder and harder as the days go by. I don't think I have to go into all the social nonsense going on these days. Do I? I don't have to go there again, do I, to convince you that this world is wicked, hard, and insane? I mean, they have lost their minds. Nobody can think straight anymore. And in part, that is a function of a hardened heart. So I want to preach to you on the signs of a hard heart for a little while this morning. This will help you if you're a Christian, I hope. You just need to be on guard. Be sober, be vigilant, because the adversary is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. If you're lost, the Lord can't do anything for you if you're not brokenhearted. If you're not of a contrite spirit, he's not going to save you. That being said, there is this guy in the Bible, and he is the poster child for hard-heartedness. In fact, more is said about his hard heart than is said in all the rest of the Bible put together. I mean, over 20-plus times is Pharaoh pretty much lifted up and designated as the Lord's biblical poster boy for hard-heartedness. So if you want to study a hard heart, what makes it, where it came from, what happens, he's the guy. Now let me take you back to the book of Exodus here for the rest of this the day today. And there is one thing we need to clear up just a little bit. Let me give you an explanation for it. Let me show you in Exodus chapter 8, first of all. Exodus chapter 8. Moses has gone back to deliver the children of Israel at the Lord's hand from Egypt, from the bondage of Egypt. And so in Exodus chapter 8, of course, he has to deal with this Pharaoh. And it says some things about Pharaoh's hard heart. For instance, in the midst of Moses dealing with him about letting God's people go, it says in verse 15, "And when Pharaoh saw that there was respite," and we'll talk more about that later, "he hardened his heart." Verse 32 of the same chapter. "And Pharaoh," this is with the fly, the swarms of flies, "and Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go." Now, you're plainly saying that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Is that right? Chapter 9, verse 34. "And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses." So now you see so far that Pharaoh is responsible for hardening his heart. And this needs to be just have a moment of explanation. Look in Exodus chapter 4 now. Let me show you the other end of this, which has confounded many and really led a lot of folks astray. But in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, "And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return unto the Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart." Now you saw where Pharaoh hardened his own. Lord says there, "I will harden his heart." Chapter 7, verse 3. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." And again in verse 13, 7, 13. "And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Now, of course, the conflict there, it seems a contradiction in a way, and many have made it such. There's been some false doctrine that's come out of it, where on one hand you have Pharaoh hardening his own heart, and in the other case, the Lord saying that the Lord would harden it. Now, here's the bottom line, and I think this explains it. I do not believe that the Lord requires of you or anybody something they can't do. That's Calvinism. All right? And the Lord demands that Pharaoh let the people go, and if the Lord is fixing it, actively making it so Pharaoh can't do it, then who's at fault? Okay? So here's, I believe, the key. As this comes from observation, I sought for answers for this for a while. When we had the when we've done parades before as a church and had the banners up, and of course on those banners there's one side that's hell and the other side is Christ crucified on the cross, and we spread out all down the parade route. Our folks, sometimes 60 or so, walk in front, beside, behind the truck with the trailer with all these signs on it. Some folks on the trailer are on the trailer singing, but the banners are very obvious. So I noticed this strange thing. I noticed that if I was far enough in front of the truck so that the people I was handing tracts to couldn't see the banners yet, they were just as happy as fudge to receive a banner, to receive a tract. But if they saw the banner, they're like, ugh, like that. What happened there? Our signs, one of hell and at least another one of Jesus Christ crucified on the cross, those banners hardened their hearts. Now, I don't mean that they actively did it. It's not the banner's fault. When they saw the banner, they hardened their own hearts. They don't want none of that, right? I think that's what happened here. I don't think that God reached into Pharaoh's chest and hardened Pharaoh's heart. I think that anytime the Lord did something, Pharaoh goes, like that, of his own volition. I don't think it's God doing it at all. I think it's passive. I think that God hardened it in a passive way, just the subject of God, just the Lord. I see people come to church like that sometimes. They come, they don't want to be here, and so they just sit down. And by the time I've gone 5 minutes, they're ready to leave. I didn't say anything. They've done it to themselves. I actually believe that's the theological answer for the Bible saying that God said, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart. He's saying that in my dealing with him, Pharaoh's going to harden his heart. It's because of me. He resents me. He resents the subject of me. So that cleared. Maybe now we can go and look at the signs of a hard heart. Let me take you to Exodus chapter 7, and let me show you a few earmarks that stand out here about Pharaoh's hard heart, and it serves as a lesson for a lost sinner, I hope, that you need to realize the devil wants to keep you hard. He wants to keep your conscience seared and defiled so that you won't allow him to deal with you. If you're a Christian, one of the prime pieces of real estate the devil wants from you is that for you to harden up, close down, and be seared, your conscience calloused. He would like to have you just as hard as the world is. That's the danger in playing around too much with the world. The world's music, the world's entertainment, social media, is because you can develop a hardness just like lost folks. And there's a great danger in a hard heart. Look, if you will, in Exodus chapter 7, verse 11. 7:11. And here you find this. And Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. I mean, Moses has thrown down the rod. The rod became a serpent. Picked up the serpent, and the serpent becomes a rod. He's just done that. Now lo and behold, the magicians do the same thing. Look in verse 12, for they cast down every man his rod. They became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Look down in chapter 7, verse 22. This time, Moses turns the water of Egypt into blood. And the magicians of Egypt, verse 22, did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Look, if you will, in chapter 8, verse 7. This is the Lord bringing Moses calling out the frogs. I mean, there were frogs everywhere. Verse 7, the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Finally, down in verse 18, chapter 8, verse 18, and this is where the Moses raises the rod and brings forth lice out of the dust of the earth. And verse 18, and the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not, so there were lice upon men and upon beasts. Then the magician said unto the Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now what you saw there is that here you have God's prophet and his sidekick Aaron standing before Pharaoh. They're doing these tremendous miracles. And even for that matter, when the rods of the magicians did become serpents, Aaron's rod swallowed their rods. So I'm guessing that Aaron took up a much bigger rod than he threw down. I don't know. Anyway, it's just the way my mind works. But would you notice here that Pharaoh's heart was hardened when the counterfeit and inferior continues to be credible to him? Through four different trials, really five, I'll show you that in a second, you know, his magicians are able at some level to match what Moses and Aaron were doing. And because they could match in some fashion what Moses and Aaron were doing, to him, that was credibility. And so though they were counterfeit, he remained hard because of the counterfeit. Now that ought to be rather obvious to you. It's obvious that they were lesser. These magicians were not able to do at the level what Moses and Aaron did. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 11, Moses has smitten the Egyptians with blains and boils. They just have sores all over them. And it's kind of funny because in verse 11, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians, and the Lord hardened the heart. But I mean, he struck even the magicians there. But for a while, Pharaoh's heart was hardened because of the counterfeits and the frauds. Pharaoh wound up a very hard man because of counterfeits, because of frauds. Now, you should be able to recognize, most of you in this world, that everybody always has an answer, don't they? Boy, I tell you what, this next round of politicians, they're going to know how to fix everything. And they're going to run on the basis of fixing everything. Everybody before them has been an idiot, and they're going to fix it. And you know what happens? They get in and it ain't fixed. Now, if you go through the cycle of life thinking that the next time has to be better, what you're going to gradually get is just harder and harder and harder, because you're stuck in this cycle of believing the frauds, believing the counterfeits. How long have you heard that what we really need is change? It's always the same. What we need to do is cut taxes. What we need to do is raise taxes. What we need is a more progressive movement. I mean, we're talking just politics here for the moment, and I'm not going to stay there for long. But what the world always presents is this fraudulent, counterfeit answer for everything. I'm sorry, psychology doesn't hold the answers. I'm sorry, but to, you know, everybody, I mean, don't get me wrong, I go to the chiropractor, but some chiropractors would have you believe they are the answer for all ills. I know that's not true. Say, what's the point? The point is, if you go through life dealing with nothing but counterfeits, you're going to grow harder and harder. Here's religion. And for all time, you know, somebody develops a new religion, and this is the answer this time. And the problem is, as you know, most of you were reared many times in a dead orthodox, dead as a doornail, boring out of your mind religion. You go to church dutifully because your grandma did and your grandpa did and your great-great-great-great-grandmother and all this kind of stuff, and you went and you partook, and it was boring. You cut your fingernails and your toenails during church because you had nothing better to do. You never got nothing out of it. You spend your whole life going to church, having folks talk about eternal life, and you never knew you had it because you weren't born again and they wouldn't tell you how. You know why? Because they don't know themselves. You know why? Because they're counterfeits. Religion is a counterfeit. And because folks finally are getting bored with counterfeit religion, they've decided they want something more modern and more new. So now you have the slick, greasy, non-denominational megachurch religion that slips in. You know, Joel Osteen, Mr. Slick, Mr. Blinky, who has nothing to say about anything. He's a waste of oxygen. Never says anything worth hearing. But, you know, boy, he sure is handsome and his wife looks good. And you go to those churches and you got a rock and roll concert all the time and all that. It just feels better than the old dead rickety religion. Yeah, but you're no better off. So what's the point? Pharaoh, part of the steps of the hardening process was the fact that he was surrounded. He surrounded himself. He chose to follow frauds, counterfeits through a good portion of this whole dilemma. And I just want to say the same will be the case with you. The answer is here. The answer is in a person that died for your sins. You're not going to have all of your physical problems solved down here. I'm sorry. You live in America, so you're going to have to deal with taxes. You live in America, so you're just going to have to... You need a job, okay? I know that's really old-fashioned. But to pay your bills and to get your stuff, you need a job. I know that's a multi-syllable word that nobody knows how to spell anymore, but it doesn't spell Job. It spells job. What's required there is work so you can be recompensed money to pay your bills. And that's become an old-fashioned thing these days. But I'm simply saying, ladies and gentlemen, that they will offer you counterfeits at every turn to pay their bills. Through COVID, the government started giving away money. And guess what? Nobody wants to go back to work. Well, duh. You know what's happening? People get harder and harder and harder because they're dealing with a counterfeit system. The social agenda is counterfeit. What do you hear about on social media and all of the false stuff that's raised? It's all counterfeit. It's fraudulent stuff. It's folks making issues of things that really aren't that much of an issue. It's like COVID. Ah, we're going to die. No. Most people aren't. For most people that are healthy, it's going to be like the flu. A little more serious, a little less, and then you're going to get better, and Lord knows what's going to happen in the future, but whatever. So what are you saying? I'm saying that the counterfeits make you hard, and most importantly, religion. And so first of all, you need to quit following the counterfeits. Because that was first step with Pharaoh. Look at something else here. Look in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 6. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go." It's a promise that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. And Moses said to Pharaoh, "Glory over me, when shall I entreat for thee? When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from the land, from thee and from thy houses, that they may remain in the river only?" And he said, "Tomorrow." Here is Pharaoh saying, "Oh man, you've got to remove these from me. This is just terrible." He said, "When do you want me to do it?" Tomorrow's good. You know, it says later on in the passage, verse 15, "And when Pharaoh saw that there was respite," in other words, the frogs, there was a relief from the frogs, "he hardened his heart." Got more to say about that in a second. But would you notice that when Pharaoh entreated, prayed, begged Moses to relieve him, it was more out of convenience. It was more out of discomfort than real urgency. He said, "When would you like for me to remove the frogs?" He said, "Tomorrow's good. Kind of tired now. So I'll go sleep with the frogs tonight." It's kind of nuts, right? But out of that, he grew harder. No urgency. Many wait for a convenient season to deal with their sins. I mean, "Well, I'm really busy right now. The kids are running around taking care of kids and stuff, so maybe when the kids get out of school. Well, maybe when I retire. Well, maybe when I'm not so busy. I mean, you know, fall's real busy for me, so maybe this summer I can talk about it." You know, there's a ton of folks that know they need to do something about their sins, but somehow they just never get around to it because it's not a convenient season. It's more of a, you know, it's more of an inconvenience. I mean, they recognize that there are some things that are wrong. I mean, there are frogs all over the house. There are frogs in the bread pail. There's frogs in the cabinets. There's frogs in the toilet. So, I mean, you just have to watch where you step and where you sit and where you lay, because there are just frogs everywhere. But, you know, he's not grossed out by it. It's just a real inconvenience to have these frog guts squashed all over the house. It's just not that traumatic, though. So, you know, tomorrow's fine. Now, there are a lot of folks that deal with their salvation like that. You do realize there is a hell that burns hot beneath your feet. You do realize, don't you, that there are people that have been in hell now for thousands of years. Think about old Pilate down there washing his hands still after 2,000 years in hell, and would give anything, anything for a moment of reprieve. But there stood Jesus Christ before him, and he knew, by the way, that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again from the dead, and there is no indication that Pilate did a thing about it. I want to say that when you entreat or pray or beg God out of uneasiness or discomfort rather than urgency, that's a hardening effect. How many people just wait and wait and wait? But do you know how short life is? I was just a teenager last week, and look at me now. And some of you young folks are going, "Yeah, yeah, you'll look up, I mean, yeah. I mean, in my mind, my kids are still this big. I have two kids over 30. And the other two are over 20. All over 200 pounds. I'm just saying. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. It's amazing I'm still far too old to be a grandfather. Like, no, far too good looking to be a grandfather. I have twin granddaughters that are 12 years old. How did that happen? And so the young people go, snicker, snicker. Yeah, you'll look up one day, you'll be 35. Old age is coming for you, buddy. And I'm saying, it's cliche. I know that to some of you, even spending time with it is not going to change your mind. But you'll be old before you know it. And that means that life is short. I don't know where time went. Seriously. I don't know where time went, but I know this. I know that when you treat eternity as a matter of convenience instead of urgency, you are flirting with disaster. Not only do you grow harder and harder every day, but it creeps closer and closer every day. And if you don't have the issue with your soul resolved, you're going to die and go to hell one day. Don't look now, but there, is not really an itinerary where, Brother Stevens is going to die in, 2064 or whatever it is, in April. I don't get that itinerary. You don't know when you're going to die. There should be some urgency here. And by the way, there should be some urgency on the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus Christ could call the Christians out of here right now, which means you're sitting on the brink of being before the judgment seat of Christ in the next instant. Yep. Well, yeah, maybe I'll get right at the next revival. There may not be a next revival. That's the game that Pharaoh played. When do you want me to get rid of the frogs? Tomorrow's fine. Right? So first of all, when you yield to counterfeits and frauds. Secondly, when you pray to God out of discomfort or convenience more than urgency. Look down in chapter 8, verse 15, and notice here, he gets some relief from the frogs, promising to send the children of Israel away. He says in verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearken not unto them as the Lord had said. Respite. It means relief. It means that Moses asked the Lord to remove the frogs and the frogs went away. And, they still stunk up the place, but they went away. And so when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart. Respite. One of the things that shows that you have a hard heart is when, things get bad. And so you start praying and you deal with it, but then they get better. And you go, oh, that wasn't so bad. And what you do through that cycle, it happens over and over. Look, let's not play games here. That's what we Christians do with our sins. I mean, we get under conviction real bad on Sunday night and we get down here and, oh, I'm going to get right. I mean, this time I'm going to get right. And, God, just please don't let anybody know that I did this, right? And the next week, nobody knows you did that. And there's relief, and you're no longer under the pressure of the conviction, and you go right back to it, right? Is that not how it works? Well, I'll just amen myself and say, yes, that's how it works. That's how it works for me. When respite reinforces your disobedience. How often people cry and beg for help and plead for God to do something when things are really bad. And then the next morning, the sun comes up, and it's not as bad, and there's some relief. And, in fact, in another, few days, you kind of forgot about it. And so there's no change. You go right back to the pigsty. Okay, what that is? That's a hardening effect. That's what happened to Pharaoh. Look, if you will, in chapter 8, verse 19. And this is remarkable because at this juncture, Pharaoh's magicians have a problem. They're not able to match blow for blow what's happening with Moses and Aaron. And so in verse 18, the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. They couldn't do it. It's remarkable, isn't it, that there must be some power to sorcery, magic, and false prophets. It's just true. They've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, right? There's a lot of things you can do in this life that just kind of help take the edge off a little bit. You self-medicate, or you pick up a hobby and play cards to relieve some stress. I'm not sure why that would do that, but whatever. And you just wind up getting yourself in another mess. But the magicians say, we can't match this. Verse 18. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Now, I stop short of saying the magicians were converted to God, but they certainly changed their minds. It should have been something to Pharaoh that when his magician said, we can't match this act for act, we can't do it, that at that juncture he should have been able to go, whoa. But he didn't. I'd like to say that a sign of a hard heart is when others' conversion, change of mind, change of heart doesn't move you. And I don't know, I talked to Brother Stevenson yesterday or the day before. He called me. He was excited because on the street they had led this guy to Christ. This was a dope addict and in rough shape, and you know, they had to fight him, basically started a fight with him, and they kind of calmed him down and got him off of him, and before the thing is over with, he had a real genuine conversion. I mean, you know, Stevenson was just, he was glowing, he was just hollering, he was just crying on the phone. It was just great. He had a couple of men saved here during the time that the Malawians, you Malawians, were gone. And, you know, it's a joy when, well, grown ladies, but grown men get saved. Go to Malawi and have a crowd of 5,000 and 300 of them come forward. And not just trying to manipulate the crowd either. Okay? I don't know about you, but there's a joy in that. And I just want to say that when somebody else's change of heart and change of mind, when you see somebody get a victory that you don't have, and it doesn't shake your world a little bit, you're going hard. It's a mark of hardness. It's a mark of hardness for a Christian not to be able to do a little happy dance when somebody gets saved. When you see somebody that you prayed over, you know, sometimes we get to pray for weeks and weeks and months and years before somebody gets saved. And sometimes they don't. And so when somebody shows up to church and you say, anybody need to trust Christ as their Savior? And somebody's standing back there going, yeah, me. Okay, come on up. And he comes up and we, done deal. That's happy time. See, what are you saying? Pharaoh didn't have that time. Those magicians said, we can't do this. This is the hand of God. So you need to get right. And instead, Pharaoh said, nah. And went right on his business. I'd like you to note something else. Look down in chapter 8, verse 25. 8:25. Now this is with flies infesting the land back in verse 24. Verse 25, and Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, it is not meet so to do, for we will sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Now what he's saying is, Pharaoh says, just go to the far corner of the field and do your business, but don't leave the land. And Moses says, you don't understand. It's an abomination for us to sacrifice what we have to sacrifice before the Egyptians. We have to leave the land to do it. And he deals with him along those lines in verse 26. Lo, Shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? Because to the Egyptians, offering a lamb for sacrifice was an abomination. Don't ask me why, but it's just that way. Verse 27, we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God. We need to leave the land and go out far away and do our sacrifice. And will they not, verse 27, and he shall command us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me. So pray for me. Okay, I'll let you go a little ways. What's happening here? He's dickering with God. Lord says, I want this people to go with me. He says, I'll let them go a little ways. This is as far as I'm moving. He's dickering with God. You can't trade with God. Pharaoh does this more than one time. Look in chapter 10, verse 16. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Well, that's a good start. Now, therefore, forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once. He's saying, okay, I've done wrong this time. I'm sorry, really wrong. So forgive me of this sin. But not the rest of them. Because I have nothing to repent about for the rest of them. He's dickering with God. You see that? When you negotiate with God, you know that you're dealing with a hard heart. When you come down and you're busy trying to tell God all that you'll do for him and all you'll give him, but you don't give him what he wants, you're playing with a hard heart. Look, the Lord holds your breath in his hand. The reason you have any joy, any mercy in this life, the reason you have good food to put in your belly this afternoon is because the Lord blessed you with it. And there's lots of folks in this world that don't have that. Okay? It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. And most of us are not even concerned about consumption. We hold the pickles, hold the lettuce. Special orders don't upset us. And we expect the Lord to honor that. It's not Burger King here. The Lord is your God. The Lord holds your life in his hands. If you're saved, the Lord bought you. You're his, and he shouldn't have to dicker with you, negotiate with you. And where that dickering and negotiating becomes a habit, that's a hard heart being involved. We all do it. That's the thing. We all do it at a certain level. Lord, I'll give you this if you'll do this for me. You know, if you'll give me a raise, I'll never say that word again. Shut up, you moron. That's no way to pray. You're negotiating with God, and it just shows that you have a hard heart. Look at something else here, because there's a couple other things I want you to see. Look in Exodus chapter 9. And we're closing in on it a little bit here, but Exodus chapter 9. Now notice, in verse 13, the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, so all of this is being said to Pharaoh. Moses is saying this. Well, God is saying this to him through Moses. Get down to verse 15. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee, Pharaoh, and thy people, the Egyptians, with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exalteth thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. Now in verse 16, what he says is, what I have raised you up for, what I made you for, was to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Contrary to the Calvinists, the Lord didn't make Pharaoh just so he could send him to hell. It's just not true. In fact, the Lord made Pharaoh to glorify God. He said, "For this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power." You're supposed to, in your throne in Egypt, magnify me. Verse 16, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth, as yet exaltest thou thyself against my people. Okay, you know, Pharaoh reveals that he has a hard heart when he can't accept why the Lord put him here. The Lord didn't put him on the throne of Egypt to die and go to hell. The Lord put him on the throne of Egypt to magnify God, to exalt his power. I mean, in all honesty, every king on the face of this earth through history has actually been elevated to that position so that he could exalt God and manifest God's glory and power to those around him. Now, the fact that most people, most kings of the earth through history have not done that is man's bad, not God's bad. Fact of the matter, I'm trying to say here that the Lord made you for a reason. And the less you realize what the Lord made you for, the more you resent what God's doing in your life, the more you resent what hardships come, what judgments come, what things come your way, the fact of the matter is the harder you will become. Because the fact of the matter is the Lord has a will for your life. He had a will for Pharaoh's life. Here is Pharaoh in the palace. He's got things pretty good. He sleeps on the best Egyptian sheets, eats the best Egyptian food. He's eating better, living better than anybody else in Egypt. And still, with those benefits, he still can't manage to magnify God. And so God says, I'm going to fix your wagon, right? Well, ladies and gentlemen, that's the case for all of us. You might as well just read your name into the verse about Pharaoh here, because God put you here to magnify him, to glorify him, and to exalt his power. And so, even though you're not a Pharaoh, even though you're not a king, even though you don't have much position, God has a will for your life. And so when you get saved, that's a major positive thing, because you're finally in position to glorify God. But then if you're not careful, the rest of life swallows you up. The taxes and the hot water heaters breaking and the car repairs and all that stuff. Some trouble in the family and all those things. And, you know, those things happen and start to swallow you up. And if you're not careful, you grow hard because you're not fulfilling what God made you for. Let me just get down to the baseline. Let me show you a verse. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I like mentioning this passage at funerals because, you know, people have, you know, one of the things that people do is that they dream dreams and they think that, you know, there is some popular plan whereby they get to be famous and all those and rich, and you know, everybody has those dreams. But let me show you something here. Look in chapter 5, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 5, 1. Now read. It's talking to Christians here, so you have to be a Christian to be able to claim this. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, talking about your body, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan. Now, everybody knows in life that if you go long enough, that before you know it, you're getting up out of the chair and going, ugh. And, you know, that's just one particular phase of it, because whatever else is the case, as part of the creation down here, with sin all around about us, even if you're saved, you're going to do some groaning. There's going to be some family problems. There's going to be some kid problems. There's going to be some health problems. You're going to have a broken heart at some juncture or another for one reason or another. It's the way things work. Because the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together till now. Until the Lord gets us out of here. So it says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." The older you get as a Christian, the more you look forward to having a perfect body. Right? Verse 3, "If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, this body, do groan, being burdened. Not for that way we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." We have the great hope as Christians that one day a trumpet sounds, a voice shouts our names, and we are instantly changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and this mortality puts on immortality. This corruption puts on incorruption. No longer have fungus on your toenails, right? You no longer have a clogged up nose. Everything's fixed. Verse 5, "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God." What did he just say? "We that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God." You know why the Lord put you here? At the very base, I mean, whether or not you're called to preach, the Lord has a higher calling for you. He has a purpose for your life besides just dying and going to heaven. But ultimately, for all of us that are mortal, that's what we're here for. To live and die and go to heaven. That's why you're here. Along the way, you get to grow older and gradually grow to that point where you're facing death as a reality, kind of any time, you know? I mean, you're not trying to pick on anybody here, but you turn 85 or 90 years old, you can kind of be any time. Mom died before she was 48. Dad died when he was 52. I've outlived them both. Don't worry, I'm not trying to tell you anything today. I'm just saying that when you cannot accept that God put you here, and as a Christian, you're going to go through some things, just like lost people go through, that you're supposed to glorify God in that thing, that your marriage isn't perfect, in part that's your fault, but the Lord lets you go through it because he wants you to correct it. His will of God, the will of God for your life is that you go through these problems, have some victories, and die and go to heaven, or else be raptured and go to heaven. I don't think you're going to be Pharaoh, and I think you're wasting your time if you want to be president. And I guess I'm never going to be an Olympic gymnast. Doggone it. But there's a greater will of God for you. Pharaoh never realized his. He was king on a throne and never God that he was supposed to glorify God with it. I know you're sick. I know you're hurt. I know you're older. I know you've got problems right now. I know maybe you have one confused wrestle with discouragement. Marriage is hurting right now. Lord expects you to go through it and glorify him in it. Right? A couple other really quick things. If you would, look in chapter 10, verse 28. 10:28. We have said so far, the sign of a hard heart is you giving credibility to counterfeits and frauds. That you pray, but have no urgency. When respite, relief, reinforces your disobedience. Those are signs of a hard heart. Where others' conversion doesn't affect you. When you can't accept God's plan for you here. Then there's this, down in chapter 10. Let's start with verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, to Moses, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. With that, Pharaoh slams the door closed on Moses. And you know, there's a hard heart in operation when you cut yourself off. When you cut yourself off from the Lord's dealings. When you make up a reason, more or less, to be mad at the preacher so that you can storm out and not come back. When you use an excuse for a brother or sister, you know, doing you wrong so that you, you know, everybody in church now is a hypocrite but you, as if you're not. And you use that as an excuse to never come back. You cut yourself off. Now, Pharaoh, in doing this, pretty much seals his own fate, right? Because he doesn't see Moses' face anymore. But you're getting down pretty close to the end. You know, it should be a real warning sign when you're getting Bible preaching and you just won't deal with it. You shut God out. You just, I'm not interested. Talk to the hand. I'm not going to talk about that. And it's one thing to do that to your wife. When you do that to God, oh my goodness, He might just chop your hand off. And you had to listen anyway. Say, what's the point? When you cut yourself off, that is indication of a really hard heart. And it's not uncommon at all today. You know, we are so emotional, and the world has now trained an entire multiple generations of people to be pansies, penny wastes. You can't receive anything that isn't sugary sweet. Well, take your Bible and go home. You are flirting with disaster. Look at just one last thing and then we'll be done. As you know, Moses and the children of Israel hold the Passover and leave. And so in chapter 14, verse 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, talking about Israel, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. It was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. They said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. As you know, by the time this ends, the children of Israel walk across the Red Sea on dry land, and Pharaoh and his armies are drowned. But kind of the last thing I'd like to say here is that you know that you're dealing with a hard heart when you just won't let go. All the Lord ever wanted from Pharaoh was something actually really simple. And again, if Pharaoh had done this, he would now be viewed as a hero in our eyes. If when God said, let my people go, Pharaoh said, yes, sir, and let them go, we would now view him as a hero of the faith. But he didn't. He just wouldn't let go. He just wouldn't let God have what was his. Israel was God's nation. Israel is God's people. And Pharaoh tried to hold them in rigor and in bondage and in slavery. You know that you have a hard heart when you won't let the Lord have what's his. It's, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ said what? not my will, but thine be done. And Pharaoh says, no, I ain't letting him go. And so for, you know, a lifetime of resistance to God's, the details of God's will in a man's life leaves that man hard. It's a heart-hardening exercise to routinely not give the Lord what's His. You're His. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirits, which are God's. I mean, it is a really, there are those that would preach that as slavery. Look, if this is slavery, this Christianity, it's the strangest sort of slavery in the world. Because the slave master who bought me, by the way, he owns me. He basically gives me free will and kind of lets me do what I want to do. If this is slavery, I don't, you know, it's a strange sort of slavery. It still remains true that he bought you. And what he wants from you is to surrender the details of your life to him so that he can show you the best way. That's what he wants. I heard a preacher one time and he pitched a fit because of all the people singing, you know, I surrender all, and turning to Christ and turning to Christianity shouldn't be a surrender, and just made a big deal out of it. And I have to tell you, I disagree with him. Because the fact of the matter is, what most of us do, if you're not careful, is fight the Lord at every step. And I know that salvation is more than surrender, but you ought to consider it in part a surrender, because I know you have your opinion. You have your will. You have what you want to do. You have, oh, your dreams. Let's not forget your dreams. And you're on a journey. Oh, it's my journey. Hey, moron, you're going nowhere. And so what really needs to happen is for you to surrender. Say, Lord, you know, wave the flag. I'm done trying to run stuff myself. I'm messing it up. You run it. So I can say this. If you're not saved this morning, if you would surrender your opinion this morning to the Lord, who says you're a wicked sinner and I'm going to judge you one day and you're going to die and go to hell. And just say, instead of arguing back about, you know, how wrong God is, if you just say, you're right, and surrender, you know what that is? That's salvation. You putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and accepting God's answer instead of you always having the answer. That's salvation. And by the way, it just goes so far, if as a Christian who is saved, you could just say, my opinion doesn't matter. And my excellency in engineering all these answers, I always have a plan. That none of your plans work out, why don't you just give in and do it God's way instead of being such a smart aleck? You know, being so hard. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we are glad to